heard, at least in part, a very popular at one time American song, I Did It My Way. You know, if you were, yeah, you got to be pretty young not to have walked through the mall somewhere, whether you tuned it in yourself or not, not to hear those words over and over. And that was, at a period of time, an extremely popular song. So popular, I'd almost put it up on the screen if I could. There we go. I Did It My Way. Such popular tune for us here in this country. Now, you know, if you're not around to have heard that, let's try this one. Have It Your Way, the theme from Burger King. You heard that one? Yeah, okay, so that was not around all too, right? What do those two themes have in common? Just that little aspect, the glimpse of those two of them. What? My way. The common words that are there, my way. We're going to do it my way. We as Americans tend to pride ourselves, don't we, on being individualistic, on doing not just following the crowd, on charting our own course, on going our own way. We've got enough synonyms that we all consider somewhat positive in that area. We're going to do all these things. We're going to do it our way. And, well, that's true for us. Is that just American? What would you say? You got any belief, anything that leads you to believe that's not just an American perspective? Yes. That was Eve. Okay. Yeah, was she an American? She didn't have a passport. That's true. So, okay, well, we'll take that as being not an American. All right, so there's somebody else who's not an American that would have it. What about in the world today? Do we see that around the world in various elements today? That there really isn't, although we seem to pride ourselves on it, to be blunt, that's going on worldwide. That's an attitude. So where did that come from? Well, see, you answered the question before you got there. So where did that come from? That came from a part of our human nature. It comes from. And it's a part of human nature that's become part of our nature when we fell. So from Eve, and primarily from Adam, who was the head, who then followed his wife rather than following God. So the thrust that we see here is that there is this pattern that's going on. We normally are going to go our own way. So if that's our baseline, and we're really focused on our way, then how are we ever going to find, this true meaning for our life? Is it going to be by continually following after what makes me happy? What is the track record that you have seen of people who live for immediate gratification, for making themselves happy in the long term? What's the pattern that you have seen or noticed in people's lives? Russ? They never get there. Might be a good way to describe one of the testimonies you heard in church here once. Yes? Okay. They never get there. Happiness becomes temporal. They need more and more. Elder Lash? Now, if you follow that pattern throughout the scripture, you're not going to see people who are walking back and going thrilled, happy, right. Did I see a hand over here? Yes. Okay. Right. So where do we get this different perspective? Here's a song I used to teach the kids down in junior church. Where do we learn how to love and obey, how to love and obey God the Father? In the Bible alone, only there can we learn how to, and it goes on, to love and obey our great God. And then choruses, etc. This is a different song, obviously, Tale of Two Songs. This talks about a life oriented towards God. It talks about a life oriented towards doing what the one who has created you to do has made you to do. Interestingly, this happened to be something that overlaps with our study in Calvin on this week. You know, where we talk about from Calvin's perspective, and he cites the pattern that people have understood, even non-Christians, for generations in other cultures, that we're created with a purpose. And you can live for some other purpose, but you can pick almost any illustration. You know, take that TV set that's in your house, assume many people have one still, and you could take that TV, you could get a really nice big screen TV, right, and you know, you could use that to prop your door open. Now, if you get a really good big TV, could you prop a door open with it? Yeah. Is that what it was designed for? No. And if all you did with that TV for the rest of your existence was prop a door open with it, there's a lot cheaper ways to prop a door open, aren't there? A whole lot cheaper ways. Actually, a brick is more effective even than this flat screen TV that's liable to tip over. Okay? So, but you could do that. That, in doing that, that TV has missed the purpose for which it was created. True? And in life, we see people missing the purpose for which they were created. True? And it's vacuous and empty, and it leaves people at the end of their life terrified, hopeless, miserable. Now, the first catechism summarized the scripture in telling us there is a different purpose, and you need to live your life for that. And man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Great. How do you do that? How do you know how to do that? How are you going to figure that out? And that's what the second question is all about, isn't it? Where do we learn these things? That's the question that's in front of us. So where do we learn? Because the Creator has revealed Himself to the creature, it is the only way that we're going to know how to go about glorifying God. Now, let me be accurate. That's not the only way people can think they know that. We're going to talk about that later again today. But quite honestly, there are many people who name the name of Christ who happily go through life, and they have their own standard. A little bit from the Bible, a little bit from their parents, a little bit from their own way. And basically, they pick and choose among the Scripture, and they accept certain things from the Bible very rigidly, and there's other things from the Bible they just reject, and have reasons for rejecting it. Well, it doesn't fit culture today. That part's impractical. That part's whatever it might be. At which point you have now made who? Your source and standard of faith and practice. Yourself. Which places you back to before question one. I'm now following my own way. You see, there's even a good fundamental evangelical reformed way to go about following our own way. And it can sound very religious, can't it? So, where do we know? How do we know what God wants? How do we know where we're going to find out how we can glorify and enjoy Him? Let's take a look at some passages of Scripture that are going to refer to this. Can I get somebody to look up 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 for us? Get a hand on that. I'm going to give a few more out. Okay, Jim's got that one. Next one, Ephesians 2:20. Thank you. Next one, can I get somebody on 1 John 1, 3 and 4? First, Will, is that your hand, or are you just pulling a Bible? I just saw. Okay, there you go. Sorry, yeah. I'm going to volunteer. This is one of those, like that auction, like I told you. You scratch, I'm liable to pick on you. All right, yes. John 12, 47 to 48. Thank you, Eric. All right. All right, let's take a look at the first one. Jim, why don't you read that for us? All right, 2 Timothy 3:16, as we're talking about where are we going to find the answer to this, God says, I have given you this word, I have given you this inspired word, and it is going to direct you in how to live, how to correct problems, how to get back on track, how to keep doing what's right from God's perspective. Let's have our next one. So when we look at the church and what it does is being built upon Christ, the one who is the prophet, the chief prophet of the word, and those that he sent, Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, who have completed the scripture for us and given us that word. All right, the next passage from 1 John 1. Okay, so these things are coming from the witnesses who know what's happened. They're giving it to us and writing it down so that we may have that joy, not end their life that way. We may have that joy in life as we're able to know what God's desiring from us. And then the next passage, John 12, 47-48. So we have these direct passages from Scripture. All of this helps us as we understand this pushback against the world in which we live, this pushback against a moral relativism, this pushback against an ethical individualism, this pushback against essentially advocating and viewing all of life as something that God's Word is a nice addition to. But we have seen that the church through the years in following that mentality has ended up less a church of Jesus Christ and more a synagogue of Satan. And so when we take a look at these passages together, here's some of the supporting passages for our answer to this question. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? By the way, these texts that we're looking at that are appended to the shorter catechism, these aren't the only passages in Scripture that teach the message that we're talking about. In fact, it's throughout the Scripture. But after it was done, the people who wrote the shorter catechism thought it was so evident that they didn't need to do that, and Parliament said, no, go back and put some Scripture with it. So they went back and attached Scriptures to the things. But really, it's much broader than just these few verses we've looked at. So we've looked at the question then. We've been told our main goal in life is to glorify God. Now the question is, how do we know how to glorify God? And we know that our natural tendency isn't to do that. It's just to live our own way. And the answer then is simply this. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So, is that something you've looked at this week already? Yes? Maybe not? No, the shorter catechism question. So, I'm going to encourage you to take a look at that. We just might be on this next week as well, so if we are, it's another week to kind of set this one to memory. Again, these earlier questions are some nice, concise ones. If you're going to get a good pattern started, it's a good place to start. So what rule hath God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy Him? What's the answer? Let's read it together. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. I think there's an important place for us to start as we're looking at this particular question that's given, and that's to start making sure that we're able to explain when people ask us, what is the Word of God? Did you realize that there's a lot of questions people have about that today? There's a lot of confusion that people have about that today. In fact, if you ever want to see the confusion, even you're probably looking at a Christian, just go into like a Barnes & Noble and watch them stand there looking at the shelf and just trying to figure out, you know, do I want a Bible? Is this a Bible? What's in the Bible? Which one is a good Bible? I mean, there's just so much question. I'm not going to get into all the textual criticism issues today, but once again, let me pull you back to our little friend up here. This actually was done years ago by one of the BPs out in California. So the question we're looking at, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Here's our answer. Once again, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. I will probably repeat answers to catechism questions over a lot in these classes because I want them to get in our thinking, right? So the first thing he's telling us about is what we've already seen from 2 Timothy, that God's Word, God's inspired Word, the Bible, is comprised of 39 Old Testament books and written by at least 40 authors over a 1,600-year period. It speaks with unity of doctrine and declaring itself to be the infallible God-breathed rule of faith and practice for God's people. Other texts are mentioned here. Here's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but the Holy Spirit, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, the 2 Timothy verse we've just looked at. The picture, these two words that are significant, born along and God breathed along the way, probably help us get a good understanding of the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, when Paul is describing the character of Scripture, he says that it is inspired, which literally means God breathed. I think I've joked with you a little bit. It actually means for God to breathe out. It has a bad connotation in English, like expire, so we don't use that. Inspire is the way we translate it. What does that mean? Does that mean that the guys were writing and they had, oh, I got a really good idea? What does it mean to be inspired? Well, it's interesting that the text is used. The concept here is also the concept we see in the Old Testament when God was creating the world and He breathed out, you know, by His Spirit, it was on the waters then. It's by God's Word, by His divine creative breath that the whole world comes into being and He breathes life into man. And it's this book that is in your hands, the Bible that you hold, that is the Word, that is the product of God's creation. And so, like God, it is a perfect Word. Like God, it is a true Word. And it is a reliable and faithful Word for us. That's the Scripture that God has given to us. And then these men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved, literally, is the picture of a leaf. You know, we get this around here, right? You get in the fall, all these beautiful leaves start to fall. And unless you're thinking about all the work it's going to be to rake them up, you can enjoy watching them fall, right? And you watch them, especially when it's just one or two at a time, and they come and they dance along on the wind, and you just see the way the wind's patterns are catching it and sometimes blowing it up in a circle and down until it finally lights on one little spot. If you're Charles Schulz, it lights on Snoopy's nose. But, you know, it lights on this one little spot. That's the idea of how these holy men were used, that the Spirit of God bore them along, just like that wind blows that leaf along so that it goes exactly where the wind is going to take it. And so the Scripture that God has given to us is exactly what God is intending for us. Now, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, over 40 authors, over 1,600-year span, and they all have a central theme, who is Jesus Christ. They don't contradict one another, which is absolutely amazing. Now, if we were to actually look at the Confession of Faith will at this moment stop when it's talking about the Scripture and say, so let's be a little more specific, and it will list the 39 books in the Old Testament. It will list the 27 books in the New Testament. Why do you think that the writers of the Confession took time to list out the books of the Bible when it's talking about the Word of God? Yes. Sure, there are different opinions as what that might be. What are some other opinions people have about what constitutes the Word of God? Even in Christendom or circles like that, what are some other opinions? Yes. Okay. There's a very important one, just the New Testament, not the Old Testament. The New Testament, that's for us. The Old Testament, that was for someone else. But more specifically, yes. The Apocrypha gets included. By the way, who includes the Apocrypha? Who else? The Protestant Church at the time the Confession was written. I have a King James Bible at home that has the King James Apocrypha in it. So the determination that this is not to be a part of the Word of God was a very important statement for them to lay out. What are some other books that get included? Yes. Yeah, pseudepigraphal writings are letters that have a false name attached to them in order to get acceptance. And so they'll be listed as from this apostle or that apostle. They were never included in the canon of Scripture by the early church, by those who were the disciples of the apostles who were told what was going to be in the Scripture. So they weren't received. Anything else? Really popular more in our day, yes. Yep. So there are Gnostic Gospels out there, the writing of the Gnostics, who thought they had mystery, and they had a cult with some revelation that the original writers didn't have, and they wanted to append that today, and they make a good buck going around teaching about the Gnostic Gospels. It's kind of cute, really sinful. I mean, cute in that you actually can imagine that you can do that and get away with it. Sinful because it's an affront to God. What else? Aaron. We used to have many, many, many years ago, before the internet was popular, when it was just barely starting, there was God's Word for Grand Island Today. And there was somebody around here. I actually think they lived in Tonawanda, but never mind. You know, and they would post new revelation from God, and they would, like, lay it out there, and people were supposed to read it, and then use, yeah, no. Elder Lash. Yeah, those 24 lost gold plates that got found and lost again, that became the basis of the Book of Mormon. And if you stay in a Marriott hotel, you can around the world, you can open the drawer and find both the Gideon's Bible and the Mormon Book of Mormon. Yes, Barton. Okay. God calling, additional revelation supposedly from God to these women. Did they give an exchange the call came from? You know, just was wondering the country code, the zip, the area code. I mean, what an interesting title for a book, okay? Yes.
I think of the rewrites that, you know, like the Seventh-day Adventists would come to my door and say, well, Jesus is not the Son of God, he is a God. And they change wording within our edition by the Bible.
Jehovah's Witnesses do that, right? You know, they do a retranslation to add in things that are more fitting to their doctrine. So look, when we say this, you know, you're sitting in this circle and you go, it's the Bible. Well, it's always the Bible. I got the Bible. It's like, understand that when you walk out the door, that not everybody who says the Bible is saying this is meaning the same thing that you do. So when we talk about where do we get the answer for these things, where do we find out how we're going to live and glorify God, the answer is in the Bible alone. The answer is in the Bible alone, which consists of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Now, this really comes more to what Russ was saying. There are whole segments of the church that disregard the Old Testament as having validity for today. And some of them, and the more radical ones, they'll disregard everything up through the middle of the book of Acts as having any validity for today, including the Gospels. And that's a more radical dispensationalism. So dispensationalism was relatively new, coming out in the late 1800s. It made its impact in a lot of ways, and it's a fading pattern of biblical interpretation today. And I say that because when I look at it, from its inception, where there were supposedly seven clear, distinct patterns of ways that God dealt with people throughout the ages that would lead to different ways of salvation, now it went to 11 patterns, then it clear patterns, then it was five clear patterns, back to seven clear patterns. Now it's three clear patterns. And really, the de-emphasis is on different ways of salvation. So it's been, in fact, I was at a conference once where people who were officially dispensationalists were doing lectures for people on how to preach from the Old Testament. So, I mean, that just kind of tells you the direction that, you know, things have been moving over a period of time with the issue of dispensationalism. But yes, both the Old and New Testaments are of tremendous value. As a minister, I don't know how I could really preach if I didn't have the Old Testament. As a counselor, I certainly know that I would have one hand tied behind my back without that. As a person who's involved in biblical reconciliation among churches, the pattern that gets used frequently on resolving issues comes from the law that God gives to his people for their life together. So as an American, you know, a large chunk of our founding principles were taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Like, of the 70% of documents that were discussed by the founders as they were working on our original Constitution, 70% of them were from the Scripture or related to the Scripture, quotes of Scripture in other books. 30% of those were for the book of Deuteronomy, because God was telling his people about how they were going to live when they were together. So when we're looking at the Scripture, we're looking at the entire Word of God, the Old and the New Testaments. We're recognizing that this is something that God has given to us. Now our little robot friend in the middle here is talking about the method. And he's saying Christians don't believe in a mechanical theory that makes man a robot who is dictated, but the Holy Spirit prepares that candidate. He prepares him as a spokesman, and then he ensures that what they say is to the Word what he intends for them to say, which is why when we talk about this doctrine of Scripture, we'll say more about in the future, but the doctrine of inspiration we'll often refer to as verbal plenary inspiration. And not that you have to be able to quote those words, just it's important to understand what we're saying. We're saying that the inspiration of God upon the Scripture extends to the very words that are put in place and to all of the words that are in the Scripture. So when the Apostle Paul comes and he bases his entire argument with Jewish people about the God's electing love and his saving work in their lives, and he makes a point both in Romans and Galatians, and he'll say things like, you notice it said seed, not seeds. Therefore, now he's basing an entire argument that really affects our faith and our walk in Christ on whether a word that was written down in an Old Testament passage was singular or plural. That means that he's saying it's the very words. It's not like just general concepts. It's the words. And it's not just some, it's all of them. So verbal plenary inspiration is the doctrine that we're really essentially considering as we go. So anyways, that doesn't mean that every one of the writers is going to sound exactly the same. That doesn't mean that you can't catch a difference between the way Matthew writes and John writes and the way that Luke writes. You know, you can clearly tell Luke's intention in setting out something. He's a bit of a scientific mind and setting it to a chronological history of what takes place. You get the picture from John that he's not working on that at all. You know, John is out there to make a statement about who Christ is, that he is God's son, and that he has demonstrated that by sign after sign after sign. You look at Matthew as we do now, and you realize Matthew isn't really trying to do either one of those things. What Matthew's doing, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, is coming in and saying, look, let me talk to you about this Savior. I want you to know what he said. And here's one, two, three, four, five, six major, at least, addresses, and then nestled all around them, you're going to find the things that they select that Christ would say. They're all inspired by the Word of God, or by God to write His Word, but they all have some different approaches. They have some different styles. Certainly, you get the impression that the way Paul was dealing with people and the way Barnabas would deal with people would be like two very different things. And Paul writes the most of the Scripture. Paul certainly writes a little differently than Mark does. He certainly writes differently. This trained theologian writes differently than these fishermen who had been with Christ. It's wonderful to see. So, the transmission, the preservation of the Scripture are things that we rest on. The prophets are writing, they give the word over, we have their word, we have the word from the period of the priesthood, it comes up to the work of Christ, we have the Scripture continuing on, and we understand that those who were inspired in God's providence have given us this word, and God has preserved that word for us to this day. God has taken that word and has caused copies after copies after copies after copies to be made so that we are able to have a certainty that what we have in our hands has been passed on the original piece of parchment upon which all's pen rested. And amongst that, I would just suggest to you that when you read, and it's almost comical to me when you think about it, but, you know, you'll read people and they're all talking about the Iliad, the writer of the Iliad, and all these things that happen. Well, in reality, we don't even really know what some of the sections say. I mean, there are so few copies, they are so fragmented that, you know, down through the years, authors have had to just sort of fill in the blanks. We don't have that problem with the Bible. I forget the number now off the top of my head. I wasn't really thinking about commenting on this today, but 5,000 to 10,000 copies of the New Testament, fragments and pieces of the New Testament that are still available, many of them extending back to the time which was written on papyri and on skins. This is available to us, and we can see. By the way, what's also clear is where every once in a while somebody made a mistake, and you can see that as they're making a copy. And there's a reason that many copies of Scripture were thrown out into like a preserving dustbin. They didn't want to destroy a copy of the Word of God, but they put it in a room so it wouldn't be used. And then somebody comes along later and discovers those and thinks they have whole new textual manuscripts that we ought to approve. You know, I don't really like to take my copy of the Scripture off the garbage bin, so the reject pile. But we can look at that, and we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies of Scripture. And what does that mean? That means that in all those copies of Scripture, there's not a single doctrine in the Scripture that is really challenged. Every single one is supported by the Word of God. There's no errors that are creeping in. There's no place we're having to fill it in. What it also means is that there's nothing that we see in all of those that would cause us to call into question the Scriptures that you hold in your hands. What it also means is that when somebody did make a pen slip, did kind of fall asleep copying, because you got to remember, you didn't go to the Gideons and say, could you print me off a case of these? You went to somebody and said, could you give me a copy of the Scripture? And that meant taking out a piece of paper and taking a quill and getting started and writing out the entire book. They were rare at times. We have the reliable manuscripts in front of us. And we'll talk about what that means just here as we go forward. But so we're looking at it now. So God spoke. God continues. He says he spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. This is from Hebrews. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Again, this is one of those texts where the actual words chosen are significant. What I want to point out to you here is that when he says this, God, who at sundry times and in diverse places, many times, many ways, spoke, that's a past that has a continuing action in the old times. This took place many times. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Literally, that means there's a period, it stopped. So with coming to the conclusion of the apostolic period, the writing and giving of Scripture has stopped. sorry to those who have a word from God, or the, you know, text for the word of God for Grand Island, or, you know, some friend who's going to tell you what God has just revealed that we should put into practice. This was the end of the scriptures that were being given to us. We have that for us to this very day. And we're to use that for our own understanding of the word of God. Well, let me see if I can just kind of go through here quickly. So God is talking directly to men today? If by that you mean, does God, through his word and his Holy Spirit, impress you with the truth of the word of God? The answer to that would be yes. If you mean that while you're having your Wheaties this morning, God gave you new revelation, the answer's no. And, you know, I hate to get really picky about that, but I've noticed a trend in my lifetime that if you had gone in our circles and somebody said to you, you know, the Lord spoke to me and said, they meant the Lord used the word of God to bring this to my thinking, and the general impression that I formed in my mind based on what I've been reading in the Bible is that I should do this or that. No problems with that. What it has come to mean more today is a type of mysticism that is creeping into the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you to be very careful. You know, it's sort of like when they wrote the confession, the word dispensation didn't refer to that type of theology. Then that whole theme of dispensational theology came, and now everybody has questions about what does it mean here when it says dispensation. Terms get used differently throughout time, and they take on connotations. And the connotation today when we say God spoke to me is not merely the doctrine of illumination, that I was reading the Bible and God caused me to understand it, and therefore I have that word of God speaking to me. But instead, it's really come in most cases for people to mean that I had a direct pipeline to God, and while I was in my shower this morning, God revealed new truth to me. And in fact, there are theologians and in some mainline churches that you wouldn't suspect, you know, Baptist churches and other places, not the charismatic churches, who would say that unless you're experiencing that kind of revelation from God on a regular basis in your church, then you're missing out. And the Word of God gives us a very different picture. That's not what this whole lesson is about. But the as we come to the catechism, the suggestion is not, where do we learn how to glorify God? How do we do that? How can we come to the place where we know how to go about glorifying God? The answer is not, and enjoying Him, the answer is not just wait and get a new revelation from God. The answer is, as we saw earlier today, it's in the Word of God. It's from the Word of God, which is contained not in what you got this morning, but it is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And the next time we get together, we'll talk about this briefly. So you'll have an opportunity, if you didn't today and you want to go spend some time setting some of these things to your memory. Next week, we'll talk about the second half of this that we haven't looked at yet. It is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God. Yes? I won't repeat all of that for the tape's sake, but I will say that what Lisa just said is, it's not surprising that some of these books that are being put out today, that they do seem to stem, I haven't read them so I can't make the comment, stem from the desire to be able to do things our way. And we want God to reveal himself to us in our way. Yes? Mm-hmm. There you go. Okay. No more hands. All right. With that, we'll get together again next week, and we'll get to that. Thank you.